Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and today we'll be finishing up on what we started last week, looking at the subject that Christ himself deals with so thoroughly here in this passage, the subject of worry, or as it has also been translated, anxiety. And in fact, in our lesson today, we will finish up on chapter 6 altogether, so that the next Lord's Day we'll begin chapter 7 and look at that oft-quoted passage, "Judge not that you be not judged." Oh, how the world loves that verse. But we want to be able to set it in its proper context and understand exactly what Jesus was commending and what he was also condemning. But this morning we want to finish up on the last part of chapter 6 of Matthew and consider this whole subject of worry. As we saw last week, verses 19 through 24 are connected with what follows. Even though the word anxious or the word worry is not found in verses 19 through 24, yet at the same time we see that as soon as worry is mentioned in verse 25, Jesus says, Therefore I say to you, do not worry. And so there is a connection here between the verses 19 through 24 and the last part of the chapter. And the connection is this. Verses 19 through 24 is nothing less than Jesus diagnosing what is at the root of our worry as his disciples. Why do Christ's disciples worry? What's at the root of it? And we saw last week that at the root of that worry is having our treasure in the wrong place, on earth rather than in heaven. Viewing life in the wrong way, specifically being of a double mind, which then leads to the third thing, and that is attempting to serve a master of the wrong kind. We cannot serve two masters. We can only serve one master. If we're double-minded, we're laying up treasure on earth, then that is why we find ourselves so filled with anxiety. As John Piper even said, and I think it encapsulates what we considered last week, anxiety shows that we are too close to the world and too far from God. Anxiety, worry, is a sin. We need to call it what it is. It leads to a variety of symptoms which can be treated in various ways, but we need to be honest with ourselves, except for the very few exceptions who have what we could call a chemical imbalance that exacerbates the problem. Most of us fall into the category of outright 100% sinful anxiety, and we need to start there in order to deal with it appropriately. Now, Jesus, in describing what's at the root of anxiety, that it's actually attempting to serve two masters, that it's laying up treasure on earth, which is a form of covetousness and idolatry, then that is how we need to view anxiety. It is nothing short of worldly mindedness, of idolatry, of attempting to serve God and mammon, God and earthly pleasures and treasures. And in that case, it is something to be strongly hated, not nurtured, and not excused. We cannot blame our worry on our circumstances, for we serve a God who is Lord over those circumstances and who's working in and through them. And so at the very root of worry is sin. Sin of worldliness, as I've already mentioned, also sin because we're not trusting God. It's also sin because it's a sheer waste of time. And we're supposed to be using the time wisely that God has given us. Now we come to verses 25 through 34, which is Christ's prescription, where he gives us certain considerations as to how we are to root up worry. We've seen the root of worry in verses 19 through 24. Now we want to learn how to root up that worry. And once we root up those worries, then we cast those cares upon the one who cares for us. Jesus gives us seven considerations. Now, some of you might remember a year and a half ago when I was here preaching in the summer that this is the text I chose to preach on one of those occasions. And so, therefore, some of these ideas, of course, are going to be the same because I'm preaching from the text. And as long as I'm preaching from the words of Jesus and what he means are going to be present in this message. So don't expect a completely new thing. Because if you're tied to the text, then there's only so far you can go with newness. But I have tweaked it somewhat so that it won't be exactly the same. I've tried to incorporate some different applications and some quotations as well. And hopefully it will be fresh and practical and timely for all of you. Now, before I look at those seven things, before I point out what those are, I want to just say a couple of things by way of introduction. One thing we need to notice from the words of our Lord is that we are not only to stop worrying, we are not even to start. In verse 25, you'll notice it says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." Now, in the original Greek language, when he says, "do not worry," that's in the present imperative, which means stop doing what you're already doing. Stop worrying. You already are worrying. Now stop it. Now, in verse 31, however, he says, "Therefore do not worry." Now, that's the aorist subjunctive when he says, "do not worry," there, which means, don't even begin to worry. So stop worrying. Don't even begin to worry. Now, I think that's a useful thing to point out because we might actually have the tendency in our thinking to excuse worry somewhat. We find ourselves in a worrisome condition and we think of the words of our Lord in verse 25, "Do not worry. You're worrying. Stop your worrying." But we need to be more aggressive than that. We need to make sure that we don't ever worry again. Now, realistically, is that going to happen? No. But we need to at least have that attitude toward this sin of anxiety. Once you're out of that worrisome condition, stay out of it and don't get back in. In fact, be on your guard against the very things that lead you into it. Don't fool around with that sin. Once you're in that slough of despond, who knows how long you'll be in there? And so these directives, these considerations that Christ gives in this passage, are not just meant to be remedial. They're meant to be preventative. And we need to have them constantly on our minds, guarding against this particular sin, as well as other sins that are associated with it. Now, the second thing I want us to notice, and I think it's important, not just in the context of worry, but in the context of all of our sanctification. Notice that Jesus expects us to think. That is, to use our minds in dealing with anxiety. How does he give us tools with which to do battle against this sin? Does he say, okay, this is what you need to do, those of you who have been serving two masters and laying up treasures on earth? You need to take a little wine, take a little dip in a hot tub, maybe have someone rub your shoulders, and you need to have aromatherapy candles and nice, pleasant music, and sooner or later your worries will be all gone. Now, none of those things are wrong in themselves. Those things might help. In fact, some have suggested that when Paul said to Timothy, "Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake," he wasn't referring to the stomach in particular, but to the stress in Timothy's life, to the anxious fears in Timothy's life, which led to stomach problems. And the wine acting almost as a relaxer for Timothy to deal with his overall condition. God uses means. God is a God of means. And the symptoms of anxiety and worry can be treated in all of these various ways, and to some extent, with God's blessing, they have some effect. But let us not think that we've gotten to the root of the problem, if that's all we do. The root of the matter is sinful, and that is rooted in unbelief and worldly-mindedness. But Jesus expects us to think. Otherwise, why would he have given us these considerations? It's almost as if he's saying to the people around him, okay, listen carefully and think through logically. This is nothing other than logical thinking, what we find in these verses. Think through this and use this logic, this divine heavenly logic, to deal with this sin. Brethren, I think that that's extremely important. It has to do with our whole view of sanctification. Where does sanctification begin? It begins in the renewal of the mind. Romans chapter 12. Sanctification does not come about through some crisis emotional experience where you were worked up by a 12-stanza song, slain in the spirit, or came forward and put your all on the altar, and all of a sudden you are walking in the Spirit and you are sanctified. That's not how it happens. It doesn't come through the emotions first. It comes through the mind. God created us as rational creatures, and He deals with us rationally through the Word. We live in a very visual-oriented society today. Everybody wants to be communicated to in other ways other than using their mind. And how many people go to church from Sunday to Sunday not to think but to feel? It's wrong. It's upside down. It puts emotions in the driver's seat. The Word of God is to be communicated to the mind, and the mind is to be renewed by that Word, sanctified by the truth. The Word of God is truth. Now, this applies to all sin. In dealing with any, we need to begin by thinking through truth. What truths bear on this particular sin? And then using that truth in a rational way, we are able to govern and rule our hearts, God ruling them through the use of His truth. And so what we have here then is Christ's logic, which is impeccable. All right, what are those seven considerations then? Well, the first one is this, and we find it in verse 25. Consider the gift of life. Consider the gift of life. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. All of those necessary things of life, paying your bills, putting food on the table, having clothes to wear. Don't worry about these things. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? God's given you life. God's given you a body which is fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't worry about these things. If God has blessed you with life and a body, He's given you the greater blessing already. So don't worry about the lesser blessings. You see, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's the same argument that Paul gives us in Romans 8. Different subject, but the same argument. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, the greater blessing, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things, the lesser blessings? If He's given us the greater one, then why are we so fretful that He won't give us the lesser blessing? I think of the children of Israel in this connection and how often we resemble them. There they were, having seen the mighty hand of God and bringing those plagues upon Egypt one after the other. The angel of death as the grand finale of this time of judgment and deliverance, and how all of their people were spared, how they were mightily delivered through the Red Sea. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw the Egyptian army swallowed up in the sea. And no sooner do they get to the other side, they start to murmur and complain that there's no water. If God has parted the sea for them, the greater blessing, will He not provide His people with water, the lesser blessing? It's irrational. Discontentment, anxiety is irrational. And why is it irrational? Because it's rooted in unbelief, and unbelief is irrationality. So many people like to say, well, this is rational, and this is faith, and the two are not the same. Yes, they are. To believe in God and to trust in God is the most rational thing a creature can do. And it's the most irrational thing not to. These people in the wilderness saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the greater blessing. They were delivered. And yet they complained about this thing, water. As if God had brought them out into the wilderness to die. Now, what kind of logic is that? Why would God have done all of that and shown that grace and that power just to leave them there? I remember a song way back in the 70s by the Imperials. And one of the lines in the song was, He didn't bring us this far to leave us. Now, brethren, as children of God, you have the gift of life as a human being. You have a body. But you have all these other gifts, too, spiritual gifts. If God has given us all of these wonderful, precious things, do you think then that He's going to forget about providing what would sustain that life? Of course not. He's going to take care of his people. And instead of murmuring and complaining, we need, as Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, in nothing be anxious, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will rule your heart. The peace of God, the anxious cares will go away when what? When we murmur and complain? No, when we go to God in prayer. And it says with thanksgiving. And I think that's tied in here with this thought that Jesus is saying in verse 25. Too often we go to God with our requests, if we even do that. Sometimes we just murmur and complain and fret. But we go without reflecting upon His past mercies to us. Has He given you life? Then instead of thinking about all of these mundane things, start thinking of, with thanksgiving in your mind, of the life He gave you and how wonderful that is, and the body that He gave you and the measure of health that He gave you. Be thankful. And then with that attitude, come into His throne room with your requests. But this is how we are to view anxiety. It's an illogical thing. It's irrational because we're basically fretting about little things when God has already shown Himself merciful to us in the bigger things. Now, in the second place, Jesus makes another point, and we find this in verse 26. We also find it in verses 28 through 31. He says, consider how God takes care, your Heavenly Father takes care of the animals and the plants. The animals and the plants. I'll read the verses in mind here. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then notice plant life, verses 28 through 31. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, the argument in verse 25 is an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's given you the greater blessing. Surely He will give you the smaller blessing. This argument is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It goes back and forth, depending on what you're saying. And Jesus is saying, if God takes care of birds and plants, lesser things of lesser value, then will He not take care of His own children? Of course He will. That's logic. But anxiety is not logical. He says, consider the birds. They don't really work for their food. Well, you know, they work a little bit. But it sure seems to me like birds are having more fun than work when they're flying around doing everything. And it just seems like they fall into food. It just happens for them. You don't see them storing up food in huge barns and storehouses. And the Heavenly Father takes care of birds. And then He says, consider the lilies, these little plants, technically weeds. And there were probably some there where He was preaching. And he said, look at these things. Look how beautiful they are. And even the scientists today have looked at these lilies and other plants under a microscope and have found some amazing things that no human being can duplicate in their materials and their clothing. The Heavenly Father is concerned not just with your subsistence. He's concerned even with adorning and beauty and the aesthetic quality of life. And here He is, clothing this little weed which only survives for 24 hours, and then people come out and gather them all together and throw them in their stove for fuel. Now, if the Heavenly Father takes so much care in clothing and beautifying and meeting the needs of birds and plants, will He not meet your needs, O ye of little faith? And there it is. It's rooted in unbelief. Anxiety is rooted in unbelief. It's illogical to think so. And I've mentioned this before, but that's my proof text against all those who think that birds, including spotted owls, are more important than humans. Far from being more important, they are far less important. And Jesus even says so. So are you not worth many of these? But nevertheless, they're important to the Heavenly Father. He takes care of them. How much more important are His own children? Now, the third line of reasoning that Jesus gives His people is in verse 27. Consider the futility of worry. It's an exercise in futility. It's good for nothing. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, some of you may have a different translation. It doesn't necessarily say stature. It may say life or lifespan. Now, the word in the Greek here for stature or for lifespan is the Greek word helikia. And sometimes it's translated stature or your height, and sometimes it's translated lifespan. And the translators made a choice here. They thought, well, Jesus must be referring to height. No, I don't think so. Because a cubit is 18 inches. And Jesus' point here is not which of you through worry can grow a foot and a half. His point that he's emphasizing is which of you through worry can do anything, even a centimeter. So that's why it ought to be lifespan or life, because a cubit, which is 18 inches, is the size of a man's step. Which of you can go one more step in life by worrying? Which of you can add to your life even 18 more inches in that journey, that pilgrimage of life that you're on? Which of you can even go one more step through worrying? Worrying is futile. It cannot accomplish anything. So you see, the 18 inches, in fact, who in their right mind would want to grow 18 inches unless you're just a tiny little midget, hobbit kind of person? Who would want to grow 18 more inches? I certainly wouldn't. It would be no more headroom in my car or anything else. And so Jesus is not saying which of you through worry can grow a foot and a half. He's saying which of you can take one more step in the journey of life through worry. Worry is futile. John MacArthur said this, and I think it's well balanced what he says. We live in a day when people are in a panic to lengthen their lives. They have an excessive interest in vitamins, health spas, diet, and exercise. God, however, has previously determined how long we shall live. Job 14:5 says of man, quote, his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass. Does that mean we should disregard sensible advice about our diet and exercise? Of course not. It will increase the quality of our lives. But there's no guarantee about the quantity. In fact, let me interrupt the quote. My dear father-in-law, my wife's father, 10 years ago, was the picture of health, 59 years old, 10 years ago, and he walked every day, and he ate right, and he was thin, and he was in great shape. And one day, he had a breathing problem, and 2 days later, he was dead from a pulmonary embolism. Same thing Pastor Thomason had, and the Lord was pleased to spare him. Yes, the quality of his life was good because of his health, but it's no guarantee about the quantity. God set that. He's predetermined when we're all going to die. And it is appointed unto us to die. Now, to continue with the quote, John MacArthur says, when I exercise and eat right, my body and brain work better, and I feel better all around. But I'm not going to kid myself that by jogging in the neighborhood every day and eating hefty quantities of complex carbohydrates, that I'm going to force God to let me live longer. To worry about how long you are going to live and how to add years onto your life is to distrust God. If you give Him your life and are obedient to Him, He will give you the fullness of days. You will experience life to the fullest when you live it to the glory of God. No matter how long or short, it will be wonderful. If God takes you at what seems to be a relatively young age, if you've lived life to the glory of God, it will have been a wonderful life. The fourth thing that we need to note from Jesus' own words and argument, a rational piece of logic to help us do battle with anxiety, is found in verses 31 and 32. Consider your testimony to the world. consider your testimony. He says in verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" You see all of those things and more. Earth's temporal comforts and provisions. "For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He's using the word Gentiles here in the sense of the unbeliever, the worldling, those who do not know the true God. That's how they live. In other words, why would you want to be like them? Aren't you? You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to reflect your heavenly Father in the way you live. And it's a very bad picture of your heavenly Father when you're just as fretful, just as worried, and just as obsessed with the world as the worldling is. What's the worldling going to think of your religion? What are they going to think about your Savior? What are they going to think about your heavenly Father when they see that you're just as worried as them? I don't know about you, but I'd be very upset if one of my daughters today came up to you crying and you said, "Little girl, why are you crying?" And she said, "I don't know if Daddy's going to give me lunch today. I don't know if I'm going to have anything to wear tomorrow." And then you would go away thinking, boy, her parents, they must not love her very much. Well, our Heavenly Father is insulted when we do not reflect His goodness and His kindness in our lives through thanksgiving and rejoicing and praising God for whatever He gives us, for whatever He sends our way. And this harkens back to what Jesus said in verses 22 and 23, which is a passage we considered last week, although not as in depth as we could have. Notice what He says there. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." Now notice in verse 23, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" I truly believe that what He's saying here is that if you, my disciples, are walking in the dark, if you are walking with bad eyesight, that is, viewing the world the same way that a worldling views it, if in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You're supposed to be lights in the world. Now, the darkness in the world is very great, but how much greater is it when even God's own people look just like the world? In their priorities, the things that make them most happy, the things that they most value and most treasure, their goals, the things that just make their lives seem fulfilling. If it looks just like a worldling, how great is that darkness in this world? There's too much worldliness in the church. And we need to remember that this reflects very, very poorly on our Heavenly Father, especially when that worldliness translates, and it always does to some extent, into anxiety, worry, insecurity, fretfulness. A fifth piece of logic that our Lord gives us is in verse 32 as well, the last part. "Consider your Heavenly Father who knows exactly what you need." Consider your Heavenly Father who knows exactly what you need. He says, "For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He's not a deistic God, as we considered in our Sunday school class today. He's not so far removed up in the heavens that He doesn't know anything that's going on in our daily lives. He knows exactly what you need. All the hairs of your head are numbered. All the sparrows of the earth, He knows, because He created them. And who knows, He probably named them. He certainly named the stars. He's got all of this under control, and He is perfectly aware of what you need. Now, to distrust God and become anxious is basically to throw your theology out the window and become a deist. It's to become a practical deist. And by the way, deism, as we talked about in our Sunday school class, leads to more and more sinfulness because God is not imminently and presently aware of what's going on in our hearts and our minds. Well, it also leads to anxiety and worldliness. But a Christian doesn't need to be fretful about all of these earthly concerns because he has a Heavenly Father who's well aware of what is needed. He's not cruel. He's not uncaring. Remember the storm that the disciples found themselves in, and Jesus was asleep in the boat? And you remember what they said to Jesus? The storm was about to, it seemed, from their perspective, seemed to be their undoing. Remember what they said to Jesus? They said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And our Lord is so merciful and patient. Instead of rebuking them for that bit of blasphemy, he stood up and stilled the storm. Brethren, no matter what's happening in our lives, no matter what needs we might think we need, or we definitely do need, you can be assured that the Father knows about it and cares about you. And I'm sure those disciples, in looking back at that storm, realized, you know what? That storm scared us. But we should have realized all along that that was something we needed. That storm, we needed that storm. If we hadn't had that storm in our lives, we would not have seen the mighty power of the Lord in our lives either. And it was just using that occasion of the storm that helped to build our faith and strengthen it in the identity of this one that we call Lord. Brethren, it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what the Bible says. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances or what you think is a need. God has a purpose in that. He knows about it and he cares about you. Don't ever question the care and the love of your Heavenly Father. Far from something being a parenthesis in your life where he loved me then and he will love me over here, but this is a time where he's really forsaken me and doesn't love me. Not so. Even the things that you think are bad are things you need. You wouldn't be receiving it if you didn't need it. And the Father has a loving purpose behind it. This brings up something we need to remember. Our needs, which Jesus is talking about here, our temporal earthly needs, those needs are determined by our Heavenly Father. He's the one who determines what our needs are. We don't. He does. And if you don't have it, then you don't need it right now. And if you think you need it, make your request known. And if he doesn't give it to you, it's because you don't need it right now. Here, have this instead, is what the Heavenly Father oftentimes says. Because he knows what we truly need. And what are our needs to him? How does he define what our needs are? Because it's very obvious to me that all of us are not identical. We're not carbon copies. We're not clones. We don't live in a communistic system where God gives you the same amount of food as he gives you, and the same clothes and the same house. We're not all uniform. God is sovereign, and he gives as he pleases, this much and no more and a whole lot to another person. Why does he do that? What are those provisions based on? They're based on what we need, as he has determined it. But how does he determine that? He determines it based on what he has purposed for our lives. To illustrate this, and I might make a mistake here, so if you know a lot about animals and so on, and I know some of you do, please be gracious to me. But imagine someone who raises cattle, and he's got three different kinds of cattle. There's the milking cows, which graze in a certain place that he has designated for them, a place where he can easily bring them back to milk them once, twice a day. And then he has these free-range cattle. They're all over the place. They're allowed to wander far and wide, finding whatever food they can find. It's not anything special. They just go out there and see what's out there. And they sometimes will cross the road in front of you. And then there's the fatted calf kind of animal. The one that's kept in a stall, doesn't get much exercise. It's meant to be fed only the best things because that affects the taste of the meat. And the calf is slaughtered when it's younger and plump, and it's the prime kind of beef that is sold to high-class restaurants and so on. Now, if I made a mistake there, please forgive me. But you understand the point. There are these kinds of purposes designated to each of these cattle by the farmer, by the rancher. And what he feeds each of them and where he lets them go and where he forbids them to go is all based on what his design is for each one of those cattle. It's the same thing with our Heavenly Father, although we're not cattle, we're children. But nevertheless, He has a design and a purpose for each and every one of us. And therefore, we must not be upset if He gives more to one than to another. And we must not define our needs based on what we would like to have, but based on what reality is, what is within the sphere of our own abilities and our own sensibilities and God's providence, and be content with that. You might say, well, what about those people who died of starvation that were God's people? What about those people that were made to be naked and they were tortured and persecuted and even executed for the sake of Christ, the martyrs? Where was the Heavenly Father then? How is this relevant to us now when we're not supposed to worry when we see our brethren having already gone through such terrible things? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? They are the exception, by the way, not the rule. But nevertheless, think about it. If you could interview any one of those people right now, what would they say to you? The Heavenly Father is so good. And even during those times when I was physically deprived of certain things, He made up for it in spiritual ways with grace that cannot be measured. You can't put a price tag on that. He gave me the strength each and every day to endure the purpose that He ordained me to do and to be. And do you think any one of them regret doing and going through what they went through now? No. We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear what man can do unto us. We don't need to fear what the economy can do to us. We don't need to fear what the boss can do to us. We don't need to fear even the worst case scenario, whatever that is in your mind. Because you're in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. And what's the worst that can happen to you? You die. But actually, that's the best thing that could happen to you. Anxiety is illogical. Now, if we find that to be an anxious thought, what if I die? That would be horrible. I don't want to die. Well, to some extent, we all have that survival instinct. But brethren, a lot of that attitude, a lot of that worry, a lot of that anxiety comes right back to what? We are too attached to the world. And we're not as enraptured with God and the things of God as we should be. Otherwise, we would be able to say, Lord, if today is my getting up and going to heaven day, I rejoice. I look forward to that. Number six, and we're coming to a close here, Jesus gives another rational argument against anxiety. Consider the kingdom of God and His righteousness, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He's saying, don't be like the unbelievers, the worldlings, who make their all-consuming pursuit the things of this world. Don't be like them. But rather, make your obsession the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, that's exactly what is meant by laying up treasure in heaven. Seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness is what it means to lay up treasure in heaven. Seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness means making sure you're in the kingdom. Making sure that you are born again and joined to Christ, who is the King. Trusting in Him alone for righteousness. Make sure you understand the will of the King and seek to obey that King. Seek to proclaim the sovereign rights, the crown rights of Christ in expanding His kingdom. Set your affections on that kingdom and the things of that kingdom and the things that will endure past this age in which we are in. This age when all things will be burnt and melted. Nothing will last. Only that which pertains to the spiritual realities of the kingdom of God will last. Set your affections on that kingdom. All of that is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when you do that, guess what? Not only will your worry naturally go away, but you won't even have time and room in your life for worry. You just won't. David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa, said, I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. Everything you have, everything you possess, everything you enjoy in terms of worldly comforts today, do not put any more value on those things except for insofar as they serve the purpose of the kingdom of God. When something leads us away from the kingdom of God, then it needs to be realigned so that the kingdom and the righteousness of the kingdom is the only thing on our minds. Now, lastly, and I conclude with this, Jesus says, here's another consideration. After all of these other ones, which are definitely more theological in nature, then he adds this one, which I think is so practical. Verse 34, consider the detrimental effects of worry. Verse 34, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. That's a figure of speech. And then he says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, isn't there enough trouble today? Isn't there enough worries today, enough cares, enough troubles? Why would you want to add to today's troubles tomorrow's troubles? Worry only makes things worse. It has detrimental effects on the psyche. Some of you, I'm sure, are so given over to anxiety that even when God is pouring out His mercies on you, you're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. Oh, I don't know if I can enjoy this now because it might all be taken away tomorrow. And guess what you've allowed? You've allowed opportunities for rejoicing and thanksgiving to go squandered, to go to waste, because you're so worried about tomorrow. We're supposed to live in the present. That doesn't mean that we are not to plan and make and be prudent about the future. But we're not to allow worries and concerns of the future ruin our present enjoyment of the blessings that God has given us. That's a detrimental effect of worry. Worry is an exercise in futility. That is, it accomplishes nothing. But in another sense, it does accomplish something. It makes things worse. But it never makes things better. If you're worried about tomorrow, remember, God's grace that you need for tomorrow will be there for you tomorrow. Just like the manna that fell every day, they were to go out and collect the manna for that day and that day only, and they weren't to store it up, and if they did store it up, it would rot with worms. So you ought not to expect God to give you the grace you need for your trials ahead of time. He will give you that grace when the trials come. He is faithful. And He will not allow a temptation or a trial to overtake us so that it'll be more than what we can bear. But He will with the temptation, not before the temptation, but will with the temptation provide us a way of escape. Not that we'll escape the trial, but we'll be able to make it through the trial. He says that you might be able to bear it. So don't worry about the future. Right, J.C. Ryle said, half our miseries are caused by things that we think are coming upon us. Some things will never come upon us that we dread so much, and we've ruined today by thinking about tomorrow. And whatever is ahead, and we know there's troubles ahead, we know there's many more stages of that sanctification process which will wean us off of the world, and it's not going to be pretty, it's not going to be pleasant. We know they're coming. Guess what? The grace that you need will not be given to you in advance. It will be given when you need it. And if you seem insufficient now to handle whatever those trials are, it's because you are insufficient. But you won't be when the time comes with the grace of God that will come with it. Anxiety, therefore, is more than just a mental disorder. It's a sin. It's mistrust and belief, unbelief. It's discontentment with God's providence, His all-wise and all-loving providence. It's a waste of time. It only makes matters worse. It's a distraction. It produces double-mindedness. It is a bad testimony to the world. It's an indication of wrong priorities and not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's an indication that we have our affections set on the things of this world rather than on the things above. For all of these reasons and more, it needs to be rooted up. But how do we root it up? We root it up by soaking our minds with these truths and remembering them so that they're right there. And we prevent ourselves from even entering into a state of worry. Do not even begin to worry, Jesus said. But the only way we can do that is to be on our guard before it happens. Now, I want to conclude with one word. Not literally one word, but one remark. To those of you who may be here today who are not in Christ, who are not a biblical Christian, who have not repented from your sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I'll just say one qualifying remark to you today. And that is, just as it is illogical for a true child of God to worry, so it is illogical for you not to worry. You ought to be worrying, really anxious about your soul. And what's funny is the people in the world that are so worried about their paycheck and their career and their health and all of the earthly things, there's one thing they ought to be worried about that they're not. In fact, there's one thing that's more important than all those other things, and they never even take time to consider it, and that's the state of their soul and the destination of their soul. And even if you were to get all of this world's riches and goods and clothing and money and everything that goes with the world, even if you could, and nobody's ever been able to accomplish that, but even if you could, Jesus said it would be a bad bargain if you got all of that in exchange for your own soul. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You're worried about all the wrong things. You ought to be worried about your soul. But at the same time, I would say there's one thing that you should never worry about, you an unbeliever. Never worry that Jesus will not receive you if you come to Him. Because He's promised to receive all that come to Him in faith, trusting in Him, turning their backs on their former lives and their sins, and coming to Christ and embracing Him. The King of the kingdom is a peaceful King. And He doesn't rule His kingdom with fear, He rules it with love. He doesn't want us to be in an anxious condition. Those who come to Him are given what He says, rest. And there's a peace and there's a joy that only Christ can give and only those who are God's children can know. And so I don't want to hear the whole litany of your sins and your past and your background and how wicked you are and how you don't feel like you're worthy to come. Of course you're not worthy. None of us are. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who invites sinners to come, and He says, if you come to Me, I will not cast you away. Amen. You don't need to worry about that. Worry about your soul long enough to see that you're in a very dangerous position, and the wrath of God abides on you. But let that worry be the thing that drives you into the arms of Jesus. Let's close in prayer.